We saw in the book of James last Sunday some words of rebuke to rich men, and it spoke of their extreme covetousness and to the extent to which they will go sometimes in order to obtain their desires. James says, "You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just." He does not resist you. You have condemned and murdered the just. He does not resist you. To some, that may seem like a little bit of an exaggeration, a bit of an overstatement. Yes, avarice may drive men to do many things, but surely will not drive them all the way to murder. But it does. Probably has hundreds and thousands of times down through the annals of history. But we certainly have one example of that before us in 1 Kings chapter 21. And I want us tonight to consider this particular historical account of a rich man's covetous crime. And I read that to you a moment ago, and we're going to analyze it and try to draw some lessons from it tonight, some edification from the Word of God. And as we do, we will see that there are a number of characters who are involved in this account. And we will begin by noticing Ahab's proposal in verses 1 through 4. And the chapter begins by telling us that there was a choice possession described in verse 1, a vineyard that belonged to a man named Naboth who lived in the city of Jezreel. Jezreel was about 25 miles from Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom, where Ahab, the king, had his palace and seat of government. But he also had another residence in the city of Jezreel, right next, as it turns out, to this lovely vineyard that was owned by Naboth. And so Ahab made a proposal to purchase this vineyard. He spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." And so he offered to either purchase at whatever price, no doubt, that Naboth said was the proper amount, or to exchange this vineyard for another one, either one that Ahab already owned, because he was a wealthy man and doubtless had a number of other vineyards, or another one that Ahab was willing to purchase in order to exchange and acquire the particular vineyard which he wanted because of its proximity to his own estate. But Naboth refused the king's offer, the king's request. And it was not to Naboth simply a financial decision. No doubt he could have made a handsome profit by this proposal. When somebody who is a wealthy person wants something bad enough, they are often willing to pay more, perhaps even than the normal market value, to acquire what their heart desires. And Naboth no doubt understood that, but to him it was not simply a financial matter, but it was a matter of biblical obedience. And Naboth said to Ahab in verse 3, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." And in the books of Moses, the children of Israel were taught that all of the land of Israel belongs to God. None of it really belonged to anybody, but God had assigned portions of that land to the Israelites, had divided it into sections according to their tribes, and then further subdivided those tribal territories into family plots, and there were specific instructions that this land, these inheritances, were to be passed down from generation to generation, from father to son, and that in cases of hardship, where perhaps because of indebtedness or difficulty, a man was forced to sell his inheritance, number one, it was not to go outside his tribe. He could sell it, but only within his own tribe. It had to be to someone else who belonged to that particular tribe. And furthermore, it was not really a permanent sale at all. It was really simply something like a long lease, which could be redeemed at any time by the original owner, and which must be returned to the original owner or to his heirs every year of Jubilee, which came along every 50 years. Again, a reminder that this land does not belong to men, it belongs to God, and a reminder that God wants the land to stay in the possession of the Israelites to whom it had been given. Now, undoubtedly, this law, like so many of the laws of Moses, had rather faded from view, was not really being carefully observed at all. In fact, may have been so seldom observed that people had forgotten that there was such a provision in the law of God. I wouldn't be at all surprised by what land was being sold rather freely, without any thought of the stipulations that had been given by God through Moses to the people of Israel. But nevertheless, there were some of God's people who still endeavored to obey the Lord, who still studied the Word of God and knew what it said, who still tried to guide their lives according to the Scriptures. And though they were undoubtedly in the minority, you can find by reading the chapters that surround this account that Israel had fallen on very low days spiritually, and there weren't many people who were giving much time or attention to obeying the Lord, there were some who did. And Naboth was one such man. He was a godly man. He endeavored to please the Lord. He tried to be obedient to the Scriptures as best he could, as best he understood them. And so when this proposal was made to him from the king of the land, as audacious as it must have seemed to some, as audacious as it seemed to Ahab, nevertheless, Naboth had to muster up his God-given courage and say, no, I cannot, I will not, it violates the Word of God, how can I sell you the vineyard that has been given to me by my fathers? For some things are more important than money. Young people, some things are more important than money. Older people, some things are more important than money. A lot of things are more important than money. And having the approval of God upon your endeavors is far more important than money. And some things are more important than a king's favor. The favor of God is more important than the favor of the king. And though Naboth probably understood that this was not a very shrewd thing to do from a human standpoint, he was more interested in God's favor than the king's favor, in God's approval than the king's approval, in God's judgment than the judgment of his fellow citizens. And so he respectfully declined. That resulted in Ahab showing what kind of a man he was, and he went into a childish tantrum. Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he, that is Ahab, lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. It reveals that this proposal was more than simply a business proposal. It was an expression of his covetous heart. He was determined to have this vineyard. And when a simple purchase proposal was turned down, the response, this extreme response, demonstrates that there was more going on here than simply a business proposal in Ahab's mind. It also shows that his pride had been badly wounded. Imagine the audacity of this man turning down a proposal by the king. How can he do that? How dare he do that? Reminds me a bit of Vashti turning down King Ahasuerus' request because she did not think it was an appropriate thing for a woman to do, to lower herself in that way. And in like fashion, Naboth turns down the proposal of King Ahab because he was more interested in pleasing God than pleasing others. And so the covetousness and pride and the immaturity of Ahab is seen, pouting like a child, having a little tantrum, throwing a visible pity party so that everybody can know how displeased he is. You can almost see him just stomping his feet and shrieking his disapproval and showing his unwillingness now to go on with life, to join the rest of the family around the dinner table and the other government officials, to signal his displeasure with what is going on, to give the silent treatment to everyone else. I'm sure Ahab is probably the only one in all of history who has acted in this way. Ahab's proposal, it didn't go well. And so we come secondly to Jezebel's plot. And now a second character enters into the account, and that is the wife of Ahab, whose name is Jezebel, a name that has come down to us through history as a wicked woman. And indeed she was. Jezebel was a Phoenician. She had come from Tyre and Sidon and from the territory north of Israel. She was not a worshiper of Jehovah. She was an idolater. She worshiped Baal and other of the gods of the Phoenicians and the Canaanites who had been cast out of the land of Canaan because of their idolatry and because of the wickedness that went along with their idolatrous worship. And Jezebel was a princess who worshipped false gods and was brought into the palace of Ahab as his wife. Ahab, who himself was not a godly king at all, but had shown himself to be a very wicked king. And so Jezebel comes to the rescue of Ahab and says, "I'll get for you that which you want. Come on now. You're the king, for goodness sakes. Aren't you a king? Aren't you the king? Come on now. Are you a man or a mouse? If you're the king, act like it," is what she's saying to him. She said, "You now," in verse 7, "exercise authority over Israel." That can either be a statement or a question. In the Hebrew, it's not possible to pinpoint which it is, and it could be rendered either way. She could be saying, "Are you the king in Israel?" or "Aren't you the king in Israel? If so, act like it." Or she could be making a statement. "Come on now, exercise the authority that you have. Act like the king that you are. Arise, eat food, let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite." Because you see, those who are in positions of power and those who are in positions of wealth, those who possess wealth, expect compliance from others. That's the way it generally works. That's the way it generally works. And people who are in positions of power and who have more than the usual amount of wealth in this world have come to expect that others are going to cater to them. Others shall defer to them. Others shall yield to them. And it rubs them wrong when people are not willing to do that. And furthermore, position and wealth not only expect compliance, but position and wealth often destroy others without mercy. And that's exactly what Jezebel does. She wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, sent letters to the elders and nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letter saying, "Proclaim a fast, seat Naboth with high honor among the people. Seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him that he may die." And so taking the seal that belonged to the king and writing a letter and sealing it with the king's seal meant that it went with the king's signature. It was the same as if the king himself had sent it, which of course he didn't. Jezebel did, technically speaking, but because she used his seal, it had the same authority as if he had written it and sent it. Surely she could not have had the use of that seal without his knowledge and compliance. And that's part of why it's very clear that God holds him responsible for what takes place here. But being the more cowardly sort of man that he is, he's hiding behind a skirt, hiding behind his wife, letting her do what he would have probably wanted to do, but didn't really have the courage himself to do. And so he let his wife do it on his behalf and did not stop her and was actually pleased that she was doing such a thing. And so she sent letters to the leaders, the governmental leaders of the town of Jezreel. And she said, here's what the king wants you to do. Proclaim a fast. Which seemed to indicate that there was something wrong. Something seriously wrong. Something that caused problems and calamity. Something that was going to be upsetting to the city. So call a fast. And number two, set Naboth in a position of honor. And this, along with the apparent value of the vineyard that Naboth had, and seems to indicate that he was a man of some position and wealth himself, though certainly not as much as Ahab the king. And Josephus testifies to the same, that Naboth was a man of high position in the city. And so, therefore, it would not have been of surprise to the people of the city that Naboth was set in the position of honor when this fast was called. That's probably where they would have expected to see him, either in the highest position of honor or someplace close by. That was not unlikely at all. So that didn't surprise anybody. But then she said, you need to also enlist two scoundrels, is what my Bible translation says. Two men of Belial is the original Hebrew, the literal Hebrew. Wicked men. Ungodly men. Dishonest men. Men who are willing to perjure themselves for a price. Men who are willing to sell their souls for financial gain. You get a hold of a couple of men like that. There are plenty of them around. There are plenty of them in every town, and there were probably more than usual numbers of them in Jezreel at this time, because you see, all of society had declined. When there's corruption in high places, then there very soon becomes wider and wider spread corruption in low places. I don't see things with the same eye that God sees them, but I have this sense that ever since our former president of the United States displayed his immorality in such a shameful way, more shameful in a public display than any president that we have ever known in all the years of the history of the United States of America. It seems to me that at that time, the whole level of national morality took two or three steps downward. Maybe I'm the only one who sees it that way. I'm not God. I can't say that infallibly. But I do know when sin and corruption are sanctioned, practiced, excused, and delighted in high places, it very quickly filters down all throughout society. So it would not be unlikely at all that a couple of men of Belial could very easily be obtained to carry out this deed. Take these two men and bring them to the feast and set them before Naboth and the elders of the city, and instruct them to testify that Naboth has cursed God and the king. Now, how likely is that, knowing the character of Naboth? That everybody knew was a godly man. I'm sure everybody in the town who viewed this knew that it was a setup. They knew what was going on. They knew that this was being fabricated, that Naboth had done no such thing. The penalty, by the way, for blaspheming God is death by stoning. And the Bible also tells us in the book of Exodus chapter 22 that you shall neither curse God nor the king. And though the penalty for cursing the king is not stoning as it is blaspheming God, nevertheless the charge was brought against Naboth by these false witnesses that we heard Naboth curse God and the king. And of course, the law of Moses said that according to the witness of two witnesses, the testimony of two witnesses, that a matter could be established as being truthful and assumed to be correct and the penalty carried out. You know what that tells me? It tells me that Jezebel knew the law of Moses. She knew what the law said. She knew that it required two witnesses by the law of Moses to carry out a deed like this. This act of shameful sin and injustice that was perpetrated by Jezebel testifies that she knew the law of God and thus adds to her own guilt, her own culpability, her own responsibility. She not only sinned shamefully, but she did so with at least some knowledge of the Word of God, which makes her crime all the worse. I wonder how many here tonight are pursuing sin that you know is sin. You are pursuing things that you know good and well. The Bible forbids. You know what the Bible says, but you are still pursuing your sinful heart's desires in spite of your knowledge of the Word of God. Now, even if you did not have a clear understanding of God's Word, God will hold you accountable for your sin at whatever level you understand it. But don't you understand that the more you know of the Bible, the more you have been taught by your parents and by your teachers the Word of God, the more you have memorized Scripture, the more you understand the truth, the more God will hold you accountable for the truth that you know? To whom much is given, much shall be required. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jezebel's plot was carried out, and it accomplished what she wanted. And so we come thirdly to Naboth's murder. And that's recorded in verses 11 through 16. The men of the city received the letter. They understood what was required of them. They knew full well the injustice of it all. They had it all there in writing. They knew what was going on. But they were more fearful of the king or of the queen than they were of God. And so they complied with her wicked wishes. They didn't want to risk the wrath of a queen like Jezebel. And so they did exactly what had been requested of them. Because, as we've already seen, corruption breeds corruption. And so they called the fast and they brought Naboth to the position of honor. And then they called the witnesses who had been bribed to testify against Naboth. And they heard the testimony against him that he had blasphemed God and the king. And they pronounced him guilty and they called for his death sentence by stoning. And they carried him outside the walls of the city, and they stoned him to death along with his sons. You say, I didn't see that in the text. You'll find that in 2 Kings 9:26. He was murdered along with his sons so that there would be nobody who could lay claim to the vineyard. Apparently, his sons were also accused of blasphemy, or else, as sometimes was the case, they were stoned for their father's sin. Supposed sin. And Jezebel had her success. They sent, in verse 14, they sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. Now, isn't it interesting? The letter came not with the signature of Jezebel. It came with the signature of Ahab, with Ahab's seal upon it. How did they know to send the reply back to Jezebel instead of Ahab? Well, they knew. They knew exactly what was going on. They knew exactly where that letter had come from. They knew exactly who was masterminding it all. They knew exactly who was the power behind the throne, who was the evil power behind the throne. They knew exactly who it was that they were complying with and whose wrath they were trying to avoid. And so they sent their reply back to the one that they knew had sent the letter, even though there was nothing on the letter itself that would indicate that it had come from Jezebel. And so Jezebel now tells her husband to rise and take his coveted prize, his stolen prize. It came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, she said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money." Stupid man that he is. He could have sold it to you for money and enriched himself. He wouldn't do it. Now he's dead and you've got it for nothing. So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. I wonder if that vineyard seemed as attractive to him now as it had before. I wonder if he was enjoying it as much as he thought he was going to. I don't think so, do you? I know he isn't. Because that brings us forth to Elijah's prophecies. And we read, first of all, that God commissioned Elijah and told him exactly what to say. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise and go down and meet Ahab the king who lives in Samaria. And you'll find him in Jezreel in the vineyard of Naboth. And you'll speak to him and say, 'You have murdered and taken possession.' And you'll speak to him saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.'" That is outside the city in the place where Naboth had been stoned. And so Elijah has his commission, and he goes to fulfill it. Elijah's a faithful servant of God. And so he goes to fulfill his commission, and we read, Ahab said to Elijah, when Elijah showed up in the vineyard where Naboth is now walking around to view his new possession, Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" It's almost like he was expecting him to show up. That's why I don't think he was enjoying that vineyard too much. I think he was expecting this. You see, Ahab had had several encounters with Elijah before. No sooner does Ahab come on the scene, back in 1 Kings chapter 16, than Elijah appears on the scene at the beginning of chapter 17. And God evidently raised up Elijah, a courageous prophet of God, primarily for the purpose of bringing God's word and God's judgments to the attention of a wicked king. What an assignment. But Elijah took it, fulfilled it faithfully in an incredible manner. "Have you found me, O my enemy?" says Ahab. On a previous occasion, when by the word of Elijah, a drought had come upon Israel, a drought that was ended by the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, you remember, where 450 prophets of Baal were slain, and then by Elijah's prayers, rain came after 3.5 years of drought. But on that occasion, before the contest began, when Elijah showed up to confront Ahab, who'd been searching for him for 3.5 years unsuccessfully, couldn't find him. And now all of a sudden, Elijah appears on the scene at the direction of God. And Ahab says, "Oh, there you are," or something along these lines, I'm not quoting it exactly. "Oh, there you are, you troubler of Israel. You troubler of Israel." Isn't it interesting how perspectives are very different depending upon the condition of your heart? God's people, those who were worshipers of Jehovah, who were endeavoring to serve Him, to please Him, who were troubled by the sin in their nation, the sin in the king's palace, the sins that were going on all around them in society, they viewed Elijah as a champion. They viewed Elijah as a man of God. They appreciated him. They loved him. They marveled at his power and at his courage. And they didn't consider him the troubler of Israel. They considered him, from a human standpoint, the salvation of Israel. But of course, Ahab had a bit different perspective. He saw Elijah as the one who was always dabbling in his business, Ahab's business. Elijah, always dabbling in business that was not his own, always sticking his bony finger in the face of the king and accusing him of sin, always reminding people of God's righteousness, which they weren't interested in at all, and the one who had been used of God to pronounce the judgment of the drought. Are you he who troubles Israel? Said Ahab. And Elijah said, no, I'm not the one who troubles Israel. You are. Elijah had guts. I'm not the one who troubles Israel. You are, king. And now Ahab says, have you found me, O my enemy? Enemy. Why didn't Ahab understand that Elijah was his best friend? Elijah was his link to God. Elijah was the one who could tell him about God's forgiveness, God's mercy, God's pardon, God's grace. Elijah was the one who could help Ahab get out of the mess that he was in, who free him from his bondage to sin, free him from the control of Jezebel. If he would only listen to Elijah, the prophet of God, who ministered to him the word of God, he would see that Elijah, far from being his enemy, was his very best friend. But of course, it's all a matter of perspective. It's the direction and desire of your heart. Have you found me, O mine enemy? All of God's people have experienced at times the hostility of those that you have no hostility toward, the hostility of those that you have tried to help, the hostility of those that you love and are trying to befriend and are trying to point to Christ, trying Christians that you're trying to help get out of their spiritual morass and get them back on a solid footing. And sometimes you're quite surprised when you hear the hostility coming from them. You meddler, you nosy body, you busybody, you enemy, get out of my life. Sometimes that's the price to be paid for being a true friend and a true friend of Christ and a true friend of God's word and a true friend of others who don't want the truth, but sweetly continue to give them the truth. If God ever changes their heart, they will come to view you not as an enemy, but as a friend, their best friend, the one who is willing to tell them the truth. But Elijah came and he pronounced destruction upon Ahab. You're going to die. Your sons are going to die. He pronounced destruction upon Jezebel. She's going to die. A very ignominious and shameful death, a public death with the dogs licking up her blood. Not a royal burial, not a big ceremony. A very shameful, ignominious death. And the divine explanation of all of this is given in verses 25 and 26 because Ahab was so exceedingly sinful, so publicly sinful, as was Jezebel. There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. Because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. That doesn't excuse Ahab, but it does remind us that evil companions can lead us in bad directions. They can make us go farther in sin than perhaps otherwise we would have gone. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Fine situation this is. God used Israel to judge the Canaanites, the seven nations of Canaan, of which the Amorites were one of them. God used the Israelites to judge them because of their wickedness, their sin, their immorality, their idolatry. And now Ahab, the king of Israel, is doing the same things. Do you think that God is not going to judge his own people who are doing the same sins for which God has already judged in other people? Of course he will. And that's the explanation for this severe and awful judgment. But the chapter opens with an unusual account of God's mercy because of Ahab's repentance. Verse 27, so it was when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Apparently, this was genuine repentance. Public repentance. His sins had been public sins. Therefore, his repentance needed to be public repentance. Tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his body, was seen this way. That's humbling for a king, isn't it? This is dashing his pride in the dust. When about mourning? When about one of the Hebrew renditions, of the Hebrew says he walked about softly. You know how people are filled with pride? They kind of go about with a swagger. Now this is just the opposite. Ahab has been humbled and he is tiptoeing around almost like he's afraid to offend God and the judgment's going to fall. He's taken this pronouncement seriously. Good for him. And because of that, God has mitigated the judgment. Not completely removed it, but mitigated it greatly. Verse 29, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. And that's because his son was as wicked and more wicked than Ahab and did not repent. Now, let me just give you a few lessons and we'll be done. Lesson number one. Your companions matter. Who you are friends with, who you choose to marry, who you choose as your companions will make a significant difference in your life. You need to learn that. You need to understand that. And you need to order your life accordingly. Proverbs 12:26 says, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. If you choose wicked companions, they'll lead you into great wickedness. If you choose kind of halfway committed Christians, compromising type Christians who are trying to have a little bit of Christianity, but not so much that it keeps them from also enjoying a healthy dose of the world. If that's the kind you choose for your companions, then that's what you will be. That's the direction you'll go. Or if you are someone who really wants to please the Lord, you will ask God to give you godly friends, godly companions, who can encourage you and strengthen you in the ways of righteousness. Companions matter. Lesson number two, materialism destroys. It's not money that's the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of money. It's not things that destroy, but it's the love of them. It's not material that destroys, it's materialism that destroys. The problem is not if you have been given as a stewardship by God a portion of this world's goods that you are faithfully trying to use for the glory of God, that's good, that's right. The problem is not that you might have some of these things if God has given them to you. The problem is when those things begin to grasp their hands around your heart and you begin to love them more than Christ and you begin to serve mammon more than God and you begin to seek first the things of this world instead of seeking first the things of the kingdom of God. That's where the problem comes in. Ahab had a problem with coveting material things, and it destroyed him and his family and his kingdom. The third lesson I learned here is that faithful preaching requires courage. This is probably more for me than for you, but I needed that reminder. I see it in the life of Elijah. Faithful preaching requires courage. To say what needs to be said, even knowing that there will be people who won't like it, requires courage. There are constant temptations to hold back. Don't say that. Or find a real soft way to say it so that hopefully they won't really hear what you're saying. so you can appease your conscience that you did say it, and yet you know you said it in such a way that they really didn't hear it, because you intended for it to be said so vaguely that nobody really understood it. That's not being faithful to God. And may God raise up faithful men. Oh, how we need them. We need them in our day more than ever before. May God raise up faithful men who are willing to proclaim the Word of God as it is, regardless of who likes it and who doesn't like it, who approves and who disapproves, without fear or favor, is the way the old-time Christians used to say it. Raise up preachers who will preach without fear or favor, without fear of man, without trying to seek the favor of people and what they're saying. Oh, how we need preachers like that. May God raise up a host of them. If God in His mercy doesn't raise up a host of preachers like that across America, we're gone. We're gone. I'm afraid we've got a lot of preachers who tiptoe around truth, trying so desperately not to offend anybody. We need men who will say the truth regardless. And we need Christians who desire that. The reason why some men are so afraid to say the truth is because so many of God's people don't want to hear the truth. Faithful preaching requires courage. But the fourth lesson is God is a merciful God. And isn't it incredible that God took note of the repentance of Ahab and delayed the well-deserved judgment and did not let it fall during his lifetime? Ahab, the wickedest king that had ever sat upon the throne of Israel up until this time. The one who had married deliberately and encouraged the most wicked woman who had ever held influence in Israel at this time. Wickedest couple that had ever been in public office in the land of Israel. If anyone ever deserved the full judgment of God without mercy, it was Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel got it because she didn't repent. She got the judgment of God in full measure. Ahab received mercy because he repented. What a wonderful reminder. What a wonderful lesson. God is a pardoning God. And when we repent, God does forgive us our sins. It's not how sinful you are or have been. It is how humble you are now before God. How repentant are you now before God? God will extend mercy and pardon to those who humbly repent and turn from their sins and believe His Word. He delights in doing that. Thank God for that. He delights in that. We need to proclaim that message over and over again. God is a merciful God. And those who are condemned by God do so in spite of infinite mercies of a gracious God. They continue on in their willful rebellion in the face of all manner of mercies that God has extended to them, all manners of opportunities that God has given to them. But my final lesson is that spurned mercies bring certain judgment. Spurned mercies bring certain judgment. Jezebel is the example of that. And dear people tonight, dear young people tonight, dear adults tonight, it's not enough that you profess to be a Christian. The question is, are you following Jesus Christ? Are you humbly and believingly and repentantly following Him? It's not enough that you come to Beacon Baptist Church as opposed to some more less serious church. It's not simply enough that you are present. It is that you are receiving the Word and responding to the Word, hearing the Word, taking it in, repenting when God shows you your sins, asking God's forgiveness, endeavoring by His help and grace to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's your heart condition, not what's going on the outside. And if you spurn the mercies of God, don't deceive yourself. You will be judged. God is long-suffering, but don't deceive yourself. You will be judged. Therefore, while the day of mercy is still upon us, while God's grace is still extended, while the promises of God are still available to you, grasp onto them. Leave your sins and hold on to the wonderful promises of God, that you may be a recipient of His grace and mercy and not an object of His certain judgment. Shall we pray? Who is a pardoning God like Thee, and who has grace so rich, so free? O Lord, how we thank You that You delight in saving sinners, delight in forgiving those who repent. Delight, O Lord, in cleansing those who avail themselves of the provision that You Yourself have given. O Lord, by Your grace, make everyone here tonight a believing, repentant, humble sinner, cleansed and made righteous by the blood of Christ. And help us to live for You every day of our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name.